We're dealing with the subject of the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. And we're dealing with chapter 9, and we're going to not be able to do the entire chapter, obviously, but we are going to deal with up to verse 19. We won't read all those many verses right now because I'm going to be going through it. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this passage that we have before us. And God, we pray that you would help us to glean from it what was needful, especially for those who are yet without Christ and, Lord, who are yet in their sins. We ask, Father, that you would perform that work of grace in their hearts as they hear about the salvation of a sinner that is dear to your heart. God, we pray that you would help them to realize that, God, that you save sinners and that there's none that's good, but yet you still, in your graciousness and in your sovereign grace, you save lost sinners. We ask, Father, that you would help us, Lord, to reflect upon who are converted, Lord, that we would reflect upon the great grace, the amazing grace that you showed us in time past and continue works in us. And may it, Lord, kindle a flame in our hearts that we may, Lord, be drawn closer to you. And that, Father, we would enjoy the salvation that you have given us. It's meant to be enjoyed. And it's we think sometimes that, you know, people often caricature your people as being frowny and all these kinds of things. And Lord, may that not be the case. May we, Father, show that we are the most blessed people in this world, and may it be reflected as we express ourselves of the great salvation that we have. Certainly, when we think about the prisons that Paul was in and how he could rejoice in you and sing praise to you and pray to you, certainly in our much lighter afflictions, we can do likewise. We ask, Father, now that you would forgive us of our sins, knowing that of ourselves we are nothing. We ask, Father, that you would bless us now with your presence and with the preaching of your word aright. We pray these things in the name of our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Holy Spirit here is recorded for us the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, who's another Jew, who has been converted. And of course, we see a lot of that in the beginning of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this particular Jew was later to become the apostle to the Gentiles, which is significant because there was a rift between the Jews and the Gentiles, and yet God was going to use this Jew, who would later be the apostle Paul, to reach out to the Gentiles. You know, old books, some dating back to the end of the first century, describe Paul as being a man who was balding, and he was had a large knit eyebrows, and he was bow-legged and crooked-legged and all these things. And one writer said that he at some times just looked like a man, and at other times he had the face of an angel. But we're not sure exactly what he looked at like, but we know that no matter what he looked like, and another reference says that he was a man of short to moderate stature. And of course, to those standards back then, it would be probably short in our eyes today. So he wasn't much to look at, but God had set his affection upon this man and used him greatly. Saul was born there in Tarsus, which is a province in the Roman Empire. He was therefore a freeborn citizen of Rome. And he was born at this place called Tarsus, a city. that was a Greek university city of his day, and it was such, it had such a reputation in that sense that it rivaled even Athens and Alexandria, Egypt. And furthermore, he was educated in Jerusalem at the feet of the famous teacher and rabbi Gamaliel. So he had a great, as far as education was concerned, he was a very educated man. He was in a place where the setting was such to where he could receive a good education. There's nothing wrong with a good education, but he was, interestingly enough, we see as we look at the book of Acts that he was also trained in the trade of tent making. Now, you probably heard of people who the pattern, at least in years gone by, was if you go to college, learn a trade in case things don't work out as far as your degree is concerned. It must have been what this came from, is observing the life of the Apostle Paul, an educated man, and yet he learned the trade of making tents. Gives you more options, if you will, and in case things go south. So we see that he was a young man as well. He was in his 30s, maybe in his 40s. He had to be at least 30 to be part of the Sanhedrin, had to be married. He was zealous. He was an active man. He was self-righteous. He was a sincere Pharisee that thought that he was doing God service by putting Christians in prison and having them killed. Saul was committed. He was the greatest enemy of God's people and God's churches at that time. But even after he had been converted, he never forgot that. It was something that, you know, we need to never forget from whence we came. It'll keep us humble when we realize where we came from. We won't be prideful if we honestly examine, by the help of the Holy Spirit, that we are awful sinners, really, in the sight of God. And Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5 records his background. It says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in law, blameless. And then further we find another description that Paul gives in the book of Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. For ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals, in mine own nation being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. That's a case in point, that religion won't save you. He was not only religious, but he was sincere. That means absolutely nothing if that religion is not true religion and pure and undefiled before God. But you think about it, really, what an unlikely, at least from the human standpoint, what an unlikely candidate for salvation. What an unlikely person that Stephen would witness to as the Saul of Tarsus. But yet it was this very unlikely person that God saved by His grace, that God used to write more New Testament books than any other person who was writers of the New Testament. And he was also the greatest missionary that this world has ever known and the churches have ever had. So Saul's salvation is a significant matter. It's something that we ought to spend time on Because, you know, after all, in just the book of Acts, it's recorded three times. It's recorded in Acts chapter 9 here. It's recorded in Acts 22. And it's recorded in Acts chapter 26. All those times. So there's a significance. It wasn't Paul boasting, but it was simply, I guess he could say he was boasting of God's glory and God's grace and of his, but he wasn't boasting of himself. He was boasting of God and his power to save and his love. So we need to, as we think about this, as we go through this passage, we need to, as it were, catch a vision of what God can do. A lot of times we may be driving along, or we may be walking along, or we may be working beside somebody or shopping beside somebody, and we think, oh boy, this person, I just walked by, or this person that stands right beside me, there's no way God would ever save them. They're the sorriest no count. Well, if God can save Saul of Tarsus, he can save them. God can save whomsoever he wants to save. And so if we get in an idea of this in our mind, it is an encouragement for us to reach out to others. That's what we're called to do, isn't it? As a church, as each individual member in our various spheres of influence, that we are to reach out to others. It could be that the one that we talk about that, or that we're thinking about, and the person that someone brings in our life that we think is despicable and indeed may indeed be, that they're the ones that's God's, that one of God's elect, that he has chosen before the foundation of the world, that he's going to be a vessel in God's hands to do many great things for the glory of God in and through his church. We don't know that. We can't say, oh no, that can't be, can we? And we can't say for sure, yes, but there's that possibility, and we see that demonstrated here in our text. So we want to look at four things in this salvation of Saul of Tarsus. Number one, we want to look at the contention. Number two, we want to look at the confrontation. Number three, we want to look at the conversion. And then number four, the consecration. Those four things that we see in this text. Let's notice, first of all, the contention. We understand that before God saved us, we were all at enmity against God. Every one of us. We were contentious against God. We were contentious against his word. We were contentious against his churches. And we were contentious against God's people. There was a contention about us. And Saul lived and breathed persecution against God's people. That's what he lived for. It says, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Now, last time we looked at Saul, remember there in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, what was he doing? He was wreaking havoc amongst God's people and amongst the church there at Jerusalem, hunting them down like a wild beast and entering into their houses and dragging off the men and the women and committing them to prison. And then we see finally that he had even consented, and there in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, he had consented unto Stephen's death. Saul was not seeking God, was he? Matter of fact, the scripture tells us very plainly. Romans chapter 3, verse 11, there's none that seeketh God. In our own natural state, we are not seeking after God. If you're dead in trespasses and sins, you can't be seeking after God. There's just no such thing that a dead sinner seeks after God, at least aright. They don't. His free will that was operated in the bondage of hatred and bitterness towards God and his people. That was his free will. It was in bondage to hatred and sin. Saul was not saved against his will, but rather his will was changed by God. God's free will overpowered Saul's puny and perverted so-called free will. That way God gets all the glory, right? And that way salvation is of the Lord, right? It's not of man at all. Only God, as we look at this example, this is one of the reasons I believe is a case in point that salvation must be by grace. Because he saves such a hateful, stubborn, self-righteous man like Saul. And really, that describes all of us, doesn't it, really? We were hateful, we were stubborn, we were self-righteous, but God saves us anyway by his grace. But it goes on to say in that first verse that he went unto the high priest. He went unto Caiaphas. And verse 2 says, and desired of him letters. What do you mean letters? Authority. You know, even though that the temple and all the involved and leaders in the temple had already ceased to exist as God's authorized institution, there was a remnant of truth there. There was authority needed. There weren't any such thing as lone rangers. You couldn't just start a church or do whatever or go out on in missions and so forth without authority. And the same thing applies with churches. They just don't spring out of nowhere. They are started by other churches, as we'll see a little bit later. But and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues. So he's going on a great commission too, or not so great commission, you could say. And he was going to go beyond Jerusalem, and that's what false religion does. They go all over the world just to gain one proselyte, like these watchtower witnesses that we see around today. Sad to say, that are all too often more zealous than even God's people. It should not be. That should, in some ways, make us angry. That and determined by the grace of God is, I'm not going to let that happen. If by God's grace, I am not going to let that happen, because God's name is being dishonored because I am less active in getting the gospel, the truth out, than those who are spreading lies. But it says that he desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues. And so Damascus was the ancient and the present capital of Syria today. And this particular city was about 160 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And it's the, some say, is the oldest continually inhabited city in the world. Had a large Jewish population. Some say that they had a population of the Jews of 10 to 20,000 people there, which, by the way, there were so many of them and such a problem in the eyes of the Roman government that they massacred them in 66 AD. But now, I want to notice, he wanted to go to Damascus and ended up going there. You know how long that, 160 miles, you know how long that took about? About 6 days, and their mode of transportation. Nowadays, it could take us maybe, 2.5 hours or something like that. And that's it. But back then, it took about 6 days. What does that say to us? That he had a strong will and desire and zeal to persecute God's people. He was committed to this cause. Now, why? That if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, usually, even in those days, that it was a common courtesy to allow, not persecute the women. But Saul didn't even care about that. Even the women were to be brought to be imprisoned. He wasn't going to spare them. And he says there that if he found any of this way, this is really a derogatory term that is used, and actually is used five times in the book of Acts. They didn't even like to even talk about the name of Jesus or call them followers of Christ because they didn't believe that Jesus was a Christ. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they just said, "There, you know, those people that way or this way or whatever." It was a derogatory term that was used. Even though Jesus being the Messiah, that it was evidence over and over in the scriptures and by his earthly ministry that he indeed was and is and forever shall be the Messiah. So now that brings us, now we see that there was that contention, an obvious contention. But now secondly, we see the confrontation. And thank the Lord for confrontations like this. Because no one gets to that point before they leave this world. They're never going to be converted. They're continuing to be contentious against God. And many people do. But notice in verse 3, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven." You know, God doesn't normally confront people, sinners, in this kind of way, with this bright heavenly light that he did here. And we find that in Acts chapter 26, at verse 13, it spoke of it being midday, at the strength of the sun. And yet this light, this heavenly light, the light of the world, if you will, shone so brightly that it outshined the sun in its strength at high noon. And so we find in verse 4, "And he fell to the earth." He was so startled and so fearful of this light and really the light of the world. It's kind of like, you know, the Jews there in Zechariah, the same kind of response. They're going to look upon him whom they pierced. They experienced that Paul experienced here is going to be like the Jews in time when Christ comes following the rapture. So Judaism's champion now lays in the dust. But not only did he see something unusual, but he heard something unusual. "And heard a voice saying unto him." Now, rabbis, they didn't think that God spoke audibly anymore. But Saul learns that God can speak and did speak to him directly. As, again, the unusual nature of the confrontation of God. And he says, "Saul, Saul," repeating in his name to indicate the urgency of Saul's situation. Kind of like when Jesus said, "Martha, Martha," when Jesus spoke of Jerusalem, Jerusalem. But he says, "Why persecutest thou me?" He is now confronted with his crime against God, against Jesus Christ. He was persecuting God, not man. Again, he thought he was serving God by viciously attacking Christians, and he finds out that he is fighting against God. And that's, you know, people do that, don't even realize it. They're so blinded by their sin. They're so blinded in their sinful nature, they don't even realize what they're doing. Kind of like Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They have no idea. He was persecuting Christ, but notice that Jesus says, "Why? Why are you doing such a foolish, such a futile and damnable thing as persecuting me?" It's foolish, you know, to try to persecute God. I mean, that's a losing battle, and yet people continue to waste their energy and time and trying to persecute God by persecuting his people. It says there in verse 5, "And he said, Who art thou, Lord?" That's the first indicator. He understands. He doesn't understand everything at this point, but he's understanding that this is not just an angel. It's not a person. This is Lord A lot of people ask God questions. I was reading about the different questions that people ask God. And the top five, interestingly enough, are will there ever be lasting world peace? Number two, how can I be a better person? Number three, what does the future hold for my family and me? Number four, will there ever be a cure for all diseases? Number five, why is there suffering in the world? Why in the world do people ask questions like that? They're actually answered in the Bible. Really. The most important question is we need to realize, Lord, who are you? Are you the God of the Mohammedans? Are you the God of the Hindus? You're the God, you know, whatever, the, you know, fill in the blank. Are you God of the Bible? We need to ask that question. Come to terms with that. With humility. Paul, in this confrontation, he didn't, you know, I was telling somebody the other day, I worked at a lumber yard and where they did trusses and we were building trusses and so forth. And there in Florida and all, you know, we get these just horrific thunderstorms down there. And there was a guy who was working up on the table there, was supervising the trusses that would come his way and make sure it was done all right, angles and so forth. Well, he shook his fist at God, daring him to strike him dead. You know, Saul wasn't doing that here, was he? He was fearful. What do we find the scripture tells us what? That the fear of God is what? The beginning of wisdom. We don't fear God, we're as foolish as we can be. But it's the beginning of wisdom. We see that Paul spent the rest of his life wanting to know more completely the answer to that question, who are you, Lord? That's where we ought to spend our life, is knowing more about Him. Not satisfied with reaching a certain level. Not satisfied to forgetting some things, but to be remediated, to be reminded. Because so often we are forgetful, need to be stirred up by way of remembrance. The Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. He knew exactly what he was talking about. He didn't say about which Jesus you talking about. Jesus was a pretty common name. Saul didn't have to say that. He knew exactly what is referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the Savior. Jesus the Messiah. He just heard a beautiful sermon on the Lord Jesus Christ by Stephen. And no doubt, because he was part of the Sanhedrin, he likely had seen Christ himself. And maybe heard his teachings. But he undoubtedly knew that this was Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. He revealed to Saul that he was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Messiah and therefore the Lord. You know, those who persecute God's people persecute the Lord. We find that in Matthew chapter 25, verse 40. And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye have done it unto one of these, the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Boy, that'll make you want to treat others right, don't it? Especially those who name the name of Christ. That will strike the fear of God in you. If we're in a proper fellowship with God. Those who persecute true churches and persecute, they persecute Christ, the head of that local body. And Saul persecuted Christ's body, the church there at Jerusalem, whom he was the head of. And he goes on to say, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What does that mean? Well, those pricks were long sticks, very sharp sticks, that was used to get the ox going the way you wanted it to go. And you'd hit them with that stick on the hind legs on the way that you want them to go. It's hard for him to kick against the pricks. He was like a like an ox, not a very praiseworthy kind of description, or one that is that makes you feel good about yourself. He was just an ox, but it was hard for him to kick against the pricks. He was fighting a losing battle. Eventually, what does the ox do? He eventually goes the way the master wants him to go, and the master wins the battle, right? The farmer wins the battle. So, but now thirdly, we've not only seen the contention and we've seen the confrontation, but now we see the conversion beginning in verse 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, when he realized that this is Jesus Christ, who was dead and apparently is now resurrected and now in glory, he was fearful because he had sinned greatly. He had sinned against the lawgiver, the judge, and the Messiah, the Lord God of Israel, the creator of the universe. And really, that's where people need to come to. They need to realize that they have sinned against their creator. They have sinned against the Lord of glory. And that should cause a person to realize that they are in an undone condition. Again, there needs to be, what do we see here? A godly sorrow for sin. You know, those who can just, I've seen them and heard about people who, when the altar call is given, they're bouncing around, and they're chewing gum, and there is no godly sorrow there. There's no humility whatsoever. That's the so-called salvation of the world. But notice what else he says. Another indicator of his conversion. Not only is godly sorrow there, but Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Saul is acknowledging Jesus as Lord, meaning he believed in Jesus as the Messiah, the Lord of glory. Notice something strangely missing in this scenario. There's no altar call. There's no altar call. There's no repeat after me. But God does it all. He does it all. He'd already heard the gospel. God had made him willing in the day of his power. That's what happened. God's sovereign and miraculous power called this elect sinner unto salvation. Another thing that we find in this passage is there's no such thing as someone having Jesus as their Savior, but not having as Lord. This just shows you right here. The conversion that God produces is one where someone receives Christ as their Savior and Lord. It's a blasphemous excuse that Arminians use to justify their converts. Notice I say their converts, not God's, who don't live holy or have no desire to live holy at all. That's their comeback. And what a weak comeback. That, they were really saved under my ministry, but they just didn't receive Jesus as their Lord yet. Where do you find that in the Bible? You don't find it at all. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. It just simply means there's going to be a character trait that we live and are striving to live holy lives. Submitting to the Lordship of Christ is an evidence of salvation. You know, you could say, Saul saw the light of the world. He saw the Lord, and he heard the voice of the Lord. And a lot of people, they don't, you know, when they come to faith or what perceived to be faith, they don't always ask this question, Lord, whatever it is you want me to do, I'll do it. I want to do it. What do you want me to do? You name it. But that's an indication that someone's really been converted. Is that, Lord, you've given me a gift that I could never repay. You've given me a gift that I don't deserve. You've given me the gift of eternal life. And Lord, whatever it is you want me to do, I want to do it. That is the kind of work that God does in the heart of His people. Anything else is just junk. And that's the kind of salvation that people in this world believe in. A salvation is nothing but junk. But here he is. He's praying for the first time. He's praying and the Lord hears him. He's asking, Lord, what do you want me to do? This is just the brief account of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. The other ones give us a lot more detail, also in 1 Corinthians as well as the part in Acts, the three passages. But in Saul's encounter with Jesus here, he learned the gospel that he would preach the rest of his life. And he insists that this gospel was a gospel that was not according to man, but it was a gospel that was according to God. He didn't receive it from man, nor was he taught it by man, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And really, by faith, for all of us who are saved and ever will be saved, it is by faith we see Christ. We behold Him as God saves our souls. And it says, and the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now, sometimes, you know, the Lord doesn't always just tell us everything that we're going to do over the next year or the next week, or sometimes for the next day. Sometimes it's just for that particular moment. But God was respective unto the prayer of the one he just converted, and the desire to do the will of God, and God told him what to do. And so we find that the proof of his having Jesus as Lord, and there's many other priests we could mention later on in his life, but here immediately we see, presently in this text, that he not only just said, Lord, Lord, because there's going to be a lot of people who are going to say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus is going to say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You know, he said also, why do you call me Lord, Lord, when you do not the things that I say? Here we see Saul being consecrated. We see the consecration. We see that he is doing that which he believed. Verse 7, and the men which journeyed with him stood speechless. They couldn't understand what in the world was going on. And you know that some of you, maybe you were converted and there were others around you who didn't understand what was going on, but you knew what was going on. Everybody around you did not understand, and they were speechless, as it were. But God moved in your heart. According to Acts chapter 22:9 and Acts 26:14, the men with Saul had heard a sound, but they didn't understand what was said. And such is the case. A person may be preaching the gospel. Maybe there's people here today who understand and will come to saving faith in Christ, and God has singled you out and set His affection upon you, and God would save you. This would be the day of your salvation. But others around you who are unconverted, they don't see it. That shows God's sovereign grace. Just like in a household, you may have one child that comes to faith in Christ. They live under the same roof, but then another one doesn't. That's God's sovereign grace, and we must bow to that sovereign grace of God. He's going to save whom He will. He's going to save some, and He's going to leave others to their own reprobate self. We need to bow again to our unworthy heads and be thankful that God has seen fit to save our souls. Never should, you know, that's a bad indication when we lift up our noses in pride at other people. Because were it not for the grace of God, we'd be just like the rest of them. He, before any works were done, as it says there in Romans chapter 9, talking about Jacob and Esau, God chose us. He elected us. Not because of anything that He saw in the future or that He sees presently or what He's going to see in the future as far as us, we're concerned. But as far as just the fact that out of His own sovereign will, He had chosen you to salvation. Verse 8 says, "And Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus." Apparently his eyes were shut. I mean, just really shut. He was so fearful. And that is, again, a godly sorrow, a healthy fear of God. But he opened his eyes. He couldn't see anybody. He couldn't see anything. Saul's blindness shut out the world from him, but he was no longer spiritually blind. Right. In verse 9 it says, "And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat or drink." This had so moved him and so shaken him in this experience that he was unable to eat or to drink, and all he could simply do is just sit in a blind silence. He was humbled and he was awestruck at this conversion that God had worked in his heart. And so we see in verse 10, "And there were certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias." And some people say, if you read through history, that he was actually the pastor of the church there at Damascus. But he may simply have been, we don't know for sure, he may have simply been those that were scattered during the persecution. And because Saul knew that there were those who were fleeing over there, at least temporarily, then he went that way. There were simply members of the church there at Jerusalem. But it says, and to him said the Lord in a vision. He spoke to him quite a different way than he spoke to Saul in this vision. And he says, "Behold, I am here, Lord." He has obediently responded to the Lord as he spoke to him in this vision. And verse 11, "The Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight." A very clear directions are given. Matter of fact, we find that there still is a street called Straight there in the city of Damascus today. And inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. The first time he prayed, he said, "Lord, who art thou, Lord? And Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And he's continuing to pray. It's a mark that God had already predestinated all of these things to happen. There was nothing that could frustrate or confound the purposes of God. And we see that the case still stands, not only initially, but continually through a person's life. And one of the things that we see in a person that's been converted is they're a praying soul. A praying soul is an indication of a saved soul. Not the only indication, obviously, but it's an indication. But a prayerless soul is definitely an evidence of a graceless, lifeless soul. So now verse 12 says, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. So, interestingly, God tells Ananias about Saul's vision and his own vision that God gives him. And verse 13, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he had done to thy saints at Jerusalem. What was Ananias doing? He was acting like many of our Baptist forefathers in days gone by. They often screened people and tried them for fear of spies that would end up spy out their liberty and turn them to the persecuting cruel Catholics and Protestants. So we see that he had heard about this angry, violent persecutor and was concerned about that. And it all made good sense that he would ask the Lord about this. And you notice God wasn't angry at him for this because he did it respectfully. And here he hath authority from the chief priest in verse 14 to bind all that call on thy name. It's amazing how much detailed information they had gotten prior to Saul getting there. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. He just that quieted Ananias's soul, and God had considered Saul his chosen vessel, chosen before the foundation of the world. God had already purposed even the very day of his salvation, God had predestinated to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. God's plan and purpose for Saul was determined before the world began, and God's counsel could not be overthrown, and nor his hand stayed from accomplishing his purposes. And again, this was a comfort to Ananias, because back then all the churches and all of God's people believed in God's sovereignty. In verse 16, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And he says that he's not just going to be a chosen vessel, but he's going to suffer. And we, that's what we're called to do as God's people. There's some suffering involved, but especially in the case of Saul of Tarsus. He was going to leave the privileges he's had in the world, being an educated man, being in the Sanhedrin and all these kinds of things. And he was going to embrace really a higher call, a call to much suffering. So now Ananias also obeys. He called him Lord, and he obeys. It says, and then Ananias went his way, verse 17, and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, again, being obedient to the heavenly vision that he received, going to that house, said, Brother Saul. You know, some people say that Saul wasn't saved until there. No, he'd already called him a brother. He said, Brother Saul. He was already saved at Damascus. There on the road to Damascus. And he says, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight. God commissioned Ananias. God used Ananias as a human means that he might get his sight back. And then it says, and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And notice there was no speaking in tongues here, by the way. The sign to the Jews already was established there at Pentecost. It had already been given. And so we see the effectiveness of Ananias' prayer and his closeness to God, his obedience to God, there in verse 18. And immediately there fell from his eyes that had been scales. He didn't have to go to the doctor and wait a little while. You know, like a lot of these healings that happen in Pentecostal churches, so-called churches today. You know, well, you know, it might have not happen. You got to have a little more faith. And no, it happened immediately. That's the way God works. We see that he miraculously received his sight back. And notice something else that I really want to hone in on as far as consecration is concerned. As far as submitting to the Lordship of Christ is concerned, and something we see as a pattern, you know, throughout the New Testament, over and over again, and until you examine it and look at it closely, it might just pass you by. It may just go right over your head. But it says, and arose and was baptized. Saul didn't need to be baptized to be saved, but he did need to be baptized to be obedient. He did need to be baptized to fully submit to the Lordship of Christ. He did need to be baptized to be a member of one of the Lord's churches. He did need to be baptized to be fully consecrated to the Lord. Notice he was saved, then he was baptized. Not baptized and then saved, or both at the same time. So therefore he was a proper candidate. He wasn't going to be saved, so he had the proper motive. So we have two of the four motives. Of course, the word baptism means immerse. So we have three there. There was immersion. He, of course, recognized Jesus as Lord. He submitted to the Lordship of Christ. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he had proper authority. He had a baptism that was authorized by God. It was, and we don't know for sure whether it was simply from Jerusalem, because he came from there and they had given him authority, and it was more of a mission work or a temporary thing because of the persecution, or as history tells us, that it was a church already established there in Damascus. The other thing we notice from this too is that Saul did not enter into public ministry until he was saved and he was baptized and added to a church. So any other kind of salvation or any other kind of baptism does not give you authority to publicly minister, as the scriptures tell us. So verse 19, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. You know, God cares about our physical well-being, doesn't he? As Brother Pack had mentioned in our Sunday school. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And Saul began to get immediate nutrition physically and spiritually. Wanting to fellowship with God's people, to be around God's people, is a sign that you are a child of God. I don't understand people who say they're converted and they never want to fellowship. They can fellowship with somebody else about some topic of the world, but they don't want to talk about Jesus. What's up with that? I mean, why just play religious games? Come to reality with your true condition before God. Really? Because we're only here for a little while. We're going to have to leave this world and give an answer to the Creator. But a sign of a true believer is also they don't want to hang around the ungodly. I'm not saying we don't ever eat with publicans like Jesus said, but we witness to them and we may work beside them, but our desire is to be around God's people. There in 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Oh, I love you, but I just don't like being around you. Okay. That's kind of weird, isn't it? It says, he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. We find again that in Psalms 1:1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Psalms 119:63 says, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. You know, Paul never, as I mentioned before, never forgot the day of his salvation. He regarded also that his salvation experience was a pattern, as we've lined out in the message this morning, for all believers. And we see that demonstrated in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, I wasn't that bad a sinner. I didn't need that much grace. No, we need exceeding abundant grace and faith and love. This is a faithful saying, verse 15, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, and don't we really think about that when we look at ourselves? We know ourselves better than anybody else. We see ourselves as the chief of sinners, just like Paul did. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. We must realize we're contentious. There's a contention. We must realize that we need a confrontation with God that leads to godly sorrow and repentance. And there's a conversion that takes place, and that we obey. We are consecrated and we obey the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord. And we're obedient to this heavenly calling. And most often we see in the scriptures over and over again, is in baptism. Think about your baptism. Think about whether your baptism is scriptural or not. There was a point in my time when I was converted and I began to wonder, is my baptism really scriptural? Doesn't matter whether it was some famous person that did it or anything like that. Is it authorized by God? Think about that. No, and you know, I'm no better, or no one else is any better than anyone who doesn't have scriptural baptism in and of ourselves. But to just think on those things, that is usually the first thing that happened in the life of believers in the early church. Didn't have the confusion of the day. We have all kinds of different denominations and sub-denominations. Which church is the church that Jesus built? Which kind of church is it in the world? We need to figure that out. But that's the only kind that God recognizes. But even more important to that, do you know the Lord? Who are you, Lord? Is a question you need to ask yourself. And have you said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? Because you realize that you're a sinner. You realize that you are headed for hell, aside from the grace of God. And that you need to have your soul saved, delivered, rescued from the wrath to come through the blood of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. Can you imagine that? What a love story. That God, the thrice holy God, who made heaven and earth, spoke it into existence, that he would come down to the sin-cursed earth to save blaspheming, unthankful sinners. And yet Jesus did that. There's no greater love than that kind of love. May the love of Christ constrain you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him, and trust him alone to deliver your soul. And all those blessed promises are yours to embrace. All the glories of heaven are for you to enjoy. And all the comfort in times of trials and troubles are yours when you become a child of the King of Kings. May God bless you to receive him.